thank you for listening to Grace Community Church's online sermons. Today, Pastor Rick Manette talks to us about keeping a positive attitude with this sermon entitled, The Truth About Attitudes, Part 25 in the Truth About Things That Matter series. For more information about our church, please email us at info@gracehouston.org.
Our scripture this morning comes to us from Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7. As always, let's read it aloud together. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. May God add his blessing to the word. As he thinks in his heart, so is he. Of all the sage advice one can glean from the wisest man that ever lived, surely this nugget of truth from Proverbs 23 must be near the top, because Solomon states that a man becomes what he thinks about. A man becomes what he embraces to be true in his heart. And who can disagree? I can't. Matter of fact, to be honest with you, beloved, I can't think of anything more influential in the life of a person than one's attitude. It's more important than one's looks or upbringing or education or financial status. It's more important than one's natural gifts, one's past, or one's current circumstances. Matter of fact, it's more important than facts. The facts may say this, that, or the other, but one's attitude about those facts can actually change those facts dramatically. All things must bend and bow to your attitude. It's been said that one's altitude is determined by his attitude and not his aptitude. Projection makes perception. Because the world that we see is the world we give it to see. Now, all of us know that there are many things in life that we can't control. We can't choose our parents. We can't choose the environment in which we are reared. We have no voice when it comes to our natural gifts. One may wish to be a 7-foot basketball player with the athletic ability of Michael Jordan, but if everyone in his family hovers about 5'7", the chances of that happening are slim and none. Oftentimes, we can't even choose our health because genetics plays a dominant role. However, all of us control our attitude. All of us control the way that we view life and the way that we think and our outlook regarding our future. Solomon was right. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Scientists tell us that we spend about 15 hours a day thinking. And what do we think about? Well, of course, we think about all kinds of things. Pretty soon it's going to be December and we're going to be thinking about what we need to buy people for Christmas. Then January will come along and we'll be thinking about how are we going to pay for all those things that we just bought. In April, we're going to think about taxes and how to pay them or how to avoid them. We think about our homes. Do we need to paint this year or not? We think about our businesses, our career, our family, our church, our children, and on the list goes. We think about all kinds of things. Matter of fact, we spend an incredible amount of time thinking about things that may or may not happen. And oftentimes we end up worrying about things that are so far removed that they could never happen. But we worry about them just in case. One study reveals that the average person worries 45% of the time about things that will never ever happen. Almost half of their worry is about things that will never happen. 30% of the time about things in the past that can't be changed. You can't unscramble the egg. 12% of the time about other people's criticisms of him or her that one has no control over. 10% of the time over one's health that you may not be able to control, and about 3% of the time over things that are actually legitimate. I mean, is it any wonder that Jesus would tell us repeatedly, don't worry? I mean, you know the passage in Matthew 6. He would point to wildlife. He would say, look at the birds of the air. He was essentially saying, they don't worry. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Now listen, I'm not an expert on birds or wildlife, but as far as I know, no bird has ever tried to build more nests than his neighbor. No fox has ever fretted because he only had one hole in the ground. No squirrel put nuts away for two winters instead of one. But that's what we do, don't we? We worry what others have. We try to consume more. We're worried about things that are so far beyond our reach. Maybe we could learn something from animals. I read an interesting study years ago. A doctor in Chicago did a research project on ulcers. And instead of using laboratory mice, he decided to use dogs. And then finally, he had to give up on the research, and this is what he said. Dogs just refuse to worry. They won't worry. And why is that? They concluded it's because animals have a single focus. And oftentimes, we have a divided focus. Our focus is here, there, and everywhere. And oftentimes, that divided focus leads to worry. Matter of fact, you know what Paul said in Philippians chapter 4 verse 6, he said, be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything. And the word in Greek for anxious literally means to be divided. To be divided. The idea here is that we can get to the place where we are so mentally divided, so fragmented, that we can't concentrate on what's true or what's real, or what God has promised to do for us. And that is why we have to change the way that we think and why our attitude controls what we become. A stockbroker went to see his doctor one day. And he'd been very, very sick. And his doctor said, you have ulcers. And your blood pressure, friend, is through the roof. You're going to have to change some things in your life, or you're not going to make it much longer. So he took action. A few months later, he saw a friend of his, and his friend said, hey, how you doing? How's your health? And he said, great. He said, my ulcers are gone. My blood pressure is right. He said, man, I'm feeling better than I've ever felt in my life. Things are wonderful. Don't have a worry in the world. His friend said, that's great. How in the world did you do it? He said, well, it's pretty simple. He said, I hired a professional worrier. He said, now when anything comes my way that would cause me to worry, I just tell him, and he does all of the worrying for me. His friend said, that's great. I need to get a guy like that. That's wonderful. Matter of fact, if you don't mind telling me, how much does he charge? Stockbroker said he charges $200,000 a year. His friend said, are you kidding me? How in the world can you afford to pay him? He said, I have no idea. Let him worry about it. Now, here's my point. That may not be the best comparison, but do you know the Bible actually tells us to do that? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 says, cast all of your care on him. Don't hold it back. Just take all of your care and all of your worry and all of your stress and all of your anxieties. And the Bible says, go ahead and put it on Jesus. Let him worry about it for you. Cast all of your care on him. Matter of fact, there's an old hymn. Maybe you've heard it before. It says, leave it there, leave it there. Take your burdens to the Lord and leave it there. If you'll trust and never doubt, he will surely bring you out. Take your burdens to the Lord. And then just leave him there. Cast all of your care on him. Viktor Frankl, as you probably remember, famous neurologist and psychiatrist. He was living a good life. until September the 25th, 1942, when he, along with his wife and his parents, were sent to a Nazi concentration camp. Everything in his life was stripped away, and he would later write these words. Everything can be taken from a man but one thing, to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances, to choose one's way. No one can take that from you. To choose your attitude, and ultimately to choose your way in life. Now, the Bible is resplendent with examples that show us how important one's attitude really is. Let me give you an example. Jacob comes to mind. He chose his attitude. I mean, he thinks his beloved son Joseph is dead, but we know better. Joseph is alive and well. He's in Egypt. He's the second most powerful man in the world. You remember the story. Severe famine hits that part of the world. Jacob's only hope for survival, the only hope for what would become the nation of Israel, was to go to Egypt and to purchase grain from this wise young man that had the foresight to store grain years before. Of course, unbeknownst to Jacob, that wise young man was his son Joseph. Joseph sends 10 of his sons to Egypt to negotiate a deal. But he doesn't send his youngest, you may remember, Benjamin, because he's afraid that something will happen to him and he's not about to take a chance. The 10 arrive in Egypt. They have no idea they're standing before their long-lost brother. And before they can return to their homeland, Joseph makes Simeon stay. And he demands that they bring Benjamin back or there's no deal. So with heavy hearts, they go back to their father. They tell their father what's transpired. Jacob believes Joseph is dead. He believes Simeon is being held for ransom. And now they're going to have to take away Benjamin, and only God knows what will happen to him. And then in Genesis 43, verse 26, we discover the attitude of the great patriarch. And this is what it says. And Jacob, their father, said, "You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and you want to take Benjamin. All things are against me. All things are against me. But you and I know nothing could be further from the truth." Because God was actually getting ready to bless him with a miracle that was more than amazing. Joseph was alive, Simeon was safe and sound, Benjamin would not be harmed, and soon their family would be completely reunited, broken hearts would be healed, relationships would be restored, and they would actually live in abundance instead of poverty. See, Jacob's attitude was not reflective of the actual facts. Oftentimes, one's attitude is not. Now let's look at a contrast in the Bible. The New Testament tells us about the odyssey of one we call the Apostle Paul. We can read about it in the book of Acts, but I love the way that Paul summed it up in 2 Corinthians 11. He writes to the saints in Corinth, and he talks about the fact that he had been jailed and beaten more times than he could remember. He had been flogged numerous times. He had been beaten by Roman rods several times, pummeled by rocks. Time after time, he had to ford rivers and fend off robbers and struggle with friends and foes alike. He nearly died in the desert. He nearly died on the stormy seas. I mean, here was a man that was left for dead time and time again. And yet, his attitude about the hardship that came his way is reflected in one of the most famous verses in the entire Bible. We love it, Romans 8, 28, where he writes, "For we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." Now notice this. Jacob's response to a troubled life was what? All things are against me. All things are against me. Paul's response to a troubled life was all things work together for good. Similar circumstances, just a different attitude. That's the power of attitude. So let me ask you this morning, are all things working for you, or are all things working against you? It depends on your attitude. It depends on your attitude. Oh, you're saying, no, it depends on my circumstances. No, it depends on your attitude. Trouble in life is part and parcel of life. That's indisputable, but what's also irrefutable is the fact that life is 10% of what happens to us. And 90% how we respond to what happens to us. It's really not about the facts. It's about our attitude. It's about our attitude. Are all things against us? Are all things working together for our good? You probably remember the story I've told you in the past about a father who was trying to help his daughter who was struggling with some depression. She was miserable. She felt like that life was against her. She was tired of fighting it. So he took her into a kitchen and he said, sweetheart, just bear with me for a moment. 3 pots of water put on the stove. Water began to boil. He placed potatoes in one pot. He placed eggs in another. And he placed coffee beans in the third. She wondered, what in the world is he doing? 20 minutes later, he turned off the burners. He took the potatoes out of the pot, put them in a bowl, took the eggs out of the pot, put them in a bowl, and then he ladled some of the coffee and put it in a cup. He said, sweetheart, what do you see? And she said, what do you mean, Dad? Well, what do you see? She said, it's obvious. There's potatoes and there's eggs and there's coffee. He said, you're right. Now look a little bit closer. He said, touch the potatoes. And she did, and she noticed the potatoes that were hard in the beginning were now soft. He said, take the egg, crack it open. And she did, and she noticed the egg that was soft before was now hard. He said, taste some of the coffee, and she did, and she said, you know what, Dad? That's good. That tastes really good. And as corny as that may sound, he used it as a wonderful object lesson because he went on to explain to her that all three faced the same adversity, in this case, boiling water, but each one reacted and responded differently. The potato began strong and hard, but the water, the adversity, made it soft and weak. The egg started off soft and fragile inside, but the water made it hard. But the coffee beans were unique. When they were exposed to the hardship, when they were exposed to the boiling water, instead of having the hardship change them, they changed the water and made it into something new and altogether pleasant. And that's when he looked at his daughter and he said, sweetheart, you know I love you, but I have to ask you, when adversity knocks on your door, how do you respond? Are you a potato, an egg, or a coffee bean? And I think that's a legitimate question that all of us have to ask. In other words, when we find ourselves facing hardship, beloved, when we find ourselves sometimes in hot water, and you know what I'm talking about, does it take our strengths and make them weak? Does it take our tenderness and make us hard-hearted? Or do we change our circumstances instead of allowing our circumstances to change us? The answer is directly related to our attitude. To our attitude. Because we have the power to decide how we are going to view our world and how we are going to respond to the circumstances that come our way in life. You may remember the old television program called The Joy of Painting. Bob Ross, he was laid back, this hippie kind of artist, and he was very carefree, and one of his favorite sayings was this, "There are no mistakes in painting, only happy accidents." There are no mistakes in painting, only happy accidents. And he would say, listen, If you're painting and you drop a big blob of yellow paint right in the middle of your ocean scene, he said, don't worry about it, don't panic, just incorporate it. Just incorporate it. And he's right, we have the power to do that. We have the ability to take all the mistakes and all the mishaps in life and turn it into something good. The key isn't so much what happens to us, but what happens in us. And because that's true, from time to time, we probably need an attitude adjustment. And God knows it. And God will. I mean, when you read the Old Testament, you discover that's what happened to the children of Israel time and time again. I mean, when they were up, nobody was higher, but when they were down, no one was lower. And one of the major themes of the Old Testament is how God would use all kinds of means to adjust their attitude. Let me just give you one example of many. In Isaiah chapter 43, in order to adjust their attitude, God talks about three things: their past, his protection, and his promises. Let me explain. Verse 1 begins by saying, but now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. All of us were born with a sin nature. According to Romans 3:23, all of us missed the mark, fell short of the glory of God, and all of us needed a redeemer. And to that need, God declares, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. And when we let those words sink deep into the darkest caverns of our doubts and discouragements, when we remember that he has called us by name, when we remember that he has forgiven our past, it can't help but affect our attitude, can it? Listen, one of the best ways to adjust one's attitude is stop and consider the past. To remember at one point in time we were lost. To remember at one point in time we were on our way to a place called hell, totally separated from God and his love, but Jesus repaired the breach between God and man at Calvary, and now we've been redeemed. We may not be all we want to be, but thank God we are not what we used to be. God goes on to say in verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you, for I am the Lord your God. It's a fascinating story. You can go online and see the actual pictures. August 1955, Putnam, Connecticut. It began to rain one day, and it rained the next, and the next, and the next. It didn't stop raining. All the earthen dams around the city began to burst, and water began to flow through that city 25 miles an hour, destroying everything in its path. Then, to make a horrible situation even worse, the water poured into a warehouse that was filled with barrels of magnesium. They ignited. Before long, the flames were shooting 200 feet in the air. The flames landed on buildings and then landed on homes. And between the floods and the fires, the entire city, businesses and homes, the entire city was destroyed. But the amazing thing is this: not a single person was injured, not a single person died. I think if you would ask the residents of Putnam, Connecticut, if they believed Isaiah chapter 43, verse 2 is true, they'd say yes. Now, here's what I'm saying. God doesn't say, dear one, that you won't pass through the waters. He says that when you do, as a believer, you won't be swept under. God doesn't say that you won't walk through the fire from time to time. He says when you do, as a believer, you won't be consumed. Matthew 5 says it rains on the just and the unjust. All of us will experience difficulty, tragedies, misfortunes, and heartaches in life because we live in a fallen world. But as believers, listen to our promise. Here it is. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you, for I am the Lord your God. In other words, he's going to protect us. And if we really, really believe in our heart that God will protect us, it can't help but affect our attitude. So not only does God forgive our past and redeem us and call us his own, not only does he protect us from the floods that threaten to overflow us or the fire that threatens to destroy us, he also implores us to consider the promises that we find in his word. And let's notice the two that he gave to Israel that day when he was trying to adjust their attitude. Let me take you to verse 7. He says, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. What does that mean? That means all of us were created for a purpose, a very unique purpose, but we also have a shared purpose. And what is our shared purpose? Our shared purpose is to bring glory to God. And whatever you do, let it bring glory to God. And one of the best ways that we can bring glory to God is by having a right attitude when adversity comes our way, because people are watching us. They're watching to see how we respond. Will we be a potato, an egg, or a coffee bean? When we enter our struggle strong, will we come out the other end weak? When we begin our difficulties with a tender heart, will we come out the other end hard-hearted? Or will we use that challenge? And instead of that challenge changing us, we will use those circumstances to create something altogether new and pleasant to the taste. You've heard me talk about Dave Dravecki in the past, because I greatly admire him. I think his story is amazing. For those of you who love baseball, you'll remember back in the 80s, he was one of the best pitchers in all of baseball, pitched for the San Francisco Giants. One day he was pitching, he threw a pitch and fell to the ground, intense pain, broke his arm. Couldn't figure out what had happened. To make a long story short, they discovered he had cancer. He had to have his arm removed and then his shoulder removed. If you go to his website today on the homepage, you will find these words. He writes, after the amputation, I put on a brave face and I sucked it up. I adjusted to my new normal life, but inside I struggled with denial and anger, resulting in depression. Everything familiar had been washed away and I was face to face with what I had really lost. My questions could not be held at bay. Who am I? Why am I here? And now, what am I supposed to do with my life? Man. You know, I can't imagine how difficult it must have been for somebody who based his self-worth and his identity, his financial security on baseball, and now it's all gone. And now his attitude would affect everything. His attitude would affect literally everything. In the next paragraph, he writes, I found encouragement and motivation through the hope that I have in Jesus Christ. Sometimes I wanted to crawl in a corner, paralyzed by fear, but I learned to trust that no tragedy or trauma could ever diminish my worth. My worth is not in what I did, but in who I am. But in who I am a child of God. And now, years later, I've come to recognize that God has a special purpose for my life in offering his comfort and encouragement and hope to others on the journey of suffering. It's a great story. Dave and his wife started a ministry. They've traveled all over the world, and their story is a reminder that in good times and bad, we have been created, beloved, for God's glory. And the only thing that can prevent that from happening is what? It's our attitude. It's our attitude. Our attitude is everything. So notice, God's promise to the children of Israel was the fact that they were called by name, created for his glory. And then he goes on to give another promise. Notice this. I will say to the north, give them up. And to the south, do not keep them. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. He promises to regather them after their Babylonian captivity, to restore their nation. How does that apply to us? Well, of course, it reminds us that we have that same promise. One day there is going to be a great regathering of all the saints. A total restoration. And that's our future. And on that day, that corruptible will put on incorruption. Mortal is going to put on immortality. And sin and sickness and sadness and sorrow and suffering, they're going to be words that no longer apply to us because we're living in heaven and we are eternally perfect. And I can't think of anything that should have a greater impact on our attitude than that single truth. Knowing that heaven will be our home forever, knowing that one day everything will be perfect, knowing that one day all things will not only be good, but be very good, should enable us to push through really any adversity that comes our way. Because we know then that that's just a temporary bump in the road until we get to paradise. It should affect everything. When we consider that Jesus is preparing a place for us, and one day, regardless of the circumstances of life, we're going to be with Him eternally well, perfect. I mean, really, 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 when we think about that, why in the world should we ever, ever stay discouraged? How can we stay discouraged? Knowing that our past has been redeemed, that we have His protection to see us through the storms that come our way, and that we have a promise that He will use our lives for His glory and then one day gather us to Himself in a place called heaven. I mean, again, if that doesn't affect our attitude, I don't know what's going to affect our attitude. But that's our truth. So let me do this. Just before we wrap things up, I want to give you three practical things that I want to encourage you to do that will help you in having a proper attitude in life. Here they are. Number one, purposely increase your positive words and decrease your negative words. Is that important? I believe it is. You may say that's oversimplistic. Well, it's one of the most important things that we can do in life, and here's why. Words are very, very powerful. When your words are positive and affirming, they inspire hope. But when your words are negative and disavowing, that can lead to hopelessness. Do away with words that hurt. Do away with words that tear down and replace them with the words that edify and encourage. That's your choice. Number two, look for the good in any given situation. Look for the good in any given situation. You know, it's very easy to find negatives in our circumstances. Have you ever noticed how some people can find all the negatives so easily? That's because of our sin nature. It's part of the curse. But listen, we've been freed from the curse as believers, haven't we? We've been freed from that bondage. Therefore, we don't have to think that way anymore. We don't have to speak that way anymore. You know, there's a great song from the 40s. And it was first sung by Johnny Mercer and the Pied Pipers. What a great name. And you know it. It goes like this. You've got to accentuate the positive. Eliminate the negative. Latch on to the affirmative and don't mess with Mr. In Between. I like that. That should be our song. It's not a Christian song, but that should be our song. I'm going to accentuate the positive. I'm going to eliminate the negative. I'm going to latch on to the affirmative. And I'm not going to mess around with Mr. In Between. I like that. Number three, take control of your thought life. Take control of your thought life. Just as we control what we feed our body, we control what we feed our mind. That's in our control. Listen, none of us can afford to allow our minds just to wander haphazardly. It's a horrible practice. Take charge of your thought life. Take charge of your thought life. Appreciate the things that are positive and depreciate the things that are negative. That's why 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5 says, you need to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. It means you have the power to do that. It's what Paul was talking about in Philippians 4. He said, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Take control of your thought life. He's not saying that you ignore negative things. You've got to deal with the difficult issues of life. He's saying, go ahead and deal with it, but don't dwell on those things. Do what needs to be done, but don't dwell on those things. Instead, learn to discipline your mind and combat the negative thoughts and meditate on things that are positive and virtuous and praiseworthy. I mean, who doesn't love that scene in The Sound of Music? You remember it's storming outside, thunder and lightning. The kids are all scared, and so they gather together in Maria's room, and she brings them all up on the bed. And instead of concentrating on the thunder and the lightning and the storm and the rain, she says, let's concentrate on the things that we love in life. And you know the song. Raindrops on roses and whiskers on kittens, bright copper kettles and warm woolen mittens, brown paper packages tied up with strings. These are a few of my favorite things. So when the dog bites, when the bee stings, and when I'm feeling sad, I simply remember my favorite things. Then I don't feel so bad. Paul says we can do that. Paul says that we have the ability to remember our favorite things. We have the ability to take control of our thought life. And when we accentuate the positive and eliminate the negative, the next verse in Philippians 4 says this, and the God of peace will be with you. Do you want to have peace in your life? Do you want to have peace in your thoughts? The Apostle Paul says, you have the ability to do that if you'll control your thought life, if you will control your what? Your attitude. The peace of God that surpasses understanding will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. If you've ever driven through the desert, you've probably seen two contrasting birds. You've seen a hummingbird and a vulture. Totally different. Vultures fly over the desert. What are they searching for? They're searching for rotting meat. Why? Because they live on the past. They fill themselves with that which is dead and gone. Hummingbirds, they ignore the smelly flesh of dead animals, and they seek out the colorful blossoms of the plants that can be found in the desert. Instead of feeding on what's deceased, hummingbirds fill themselves with life. In other words, each bird finds what it's looking for. The fact of the matter is, so do we. We all do. We find what we're looking for in life. Therefore, Solomon was right. The person we embrace in our heart is the person we become. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. It's the one thing, beloved, you and I can control in a world filled with so many things out of our control. We control our attitude. We and we alone control the way we view our life, the way we think, and ultimately we control our future. We control whether we believe all things are working against us or whether all things are working together for our good. And when we find ourselves in hot water, we decide. We decide if it takes our strengths and makes them weak, if it takes our tenderness and love and makes it hard, or if we change the circumstances and make those circumstances something sweet to the taste. Like the birds of the air, we find what we are looking for in life. The key isn't what happens to us, but what happens in us. And what happens in us hinges entirely on our attitude. As a man thinks, so is he.